Imagine two fresh college grads, we'll call them Natalie and Laura, both graduated with degrees in mechanical engineering, both now have started their first job post-graduation, and both are able to save, at the end of every year, $12,000. However, that's where the similarities between the two of them end. You see, Natalie takes her $12,000 that she saves at the end of every year and puts it into a bank. Laura does the same thing. However, Laura's bank gives her interest. At the end of every year, Laura's bank will give her 5% interest on what she's put in at the end of that year. So at the end of year one, Natalie has put in $12,000 and has, safe and sound, $12,000. Laura has also put in $12,000, but she earns a little bit of interest, 5%, so she has $12,600. Not too much difference there. Well, time passes, and Natalie faithfully serves. By year 10, she saved $120,000. By year 25, she saved $300,000. And by 40 years, at the end of her career, she saved nearly $500,000 into her bank account. Laura has also been faithful, and she has also saved, by year 40, $480,000. But because of the interest, she also has an additional $1 million. So at the end of 40 years, there's almost a threefold difference between what Natalie has in her bank account and what Laura has, about $500,000 to $1.5 million. What's driving that growth? Compounding interest. Compounding interest is where that first year you have interest on the principal, but the next year you have interest on the interest, then interest on the interest on the interest, then interest on the interest on the interest on the interest. It keeps going and growing and growing and growing and growing and growing exponentially, such that at the end of, in this example, 40 years, there's a significant difference between the two bank accounts. In our text today, the Apostle Paul is going to see exponential growth. What's driving that growth? It's not compounding interest. It's something even better. I invite you to follow along as we continue walking through the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 19 that John just read. And the text begins, and we're going to see in these first few verses, preaching that leads to all hearing the word of the Lord. Preaching that leads to all hearing the word of the Lord. It begins in a familiar place. If you're familiar with the Apostle Paul, he often, when he goes to a city, goes to a synagogue, and it's the same thing here in Ephesus, verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Again, this is his method of operation. When Paul goes to a new place, he will go to the synagogue first, and he's there for 3 months reasoning about the kingdom of God. But then he meets some pushback, verse 9. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. So specifically, he's met with obstinance, unbelief, and maligning the way. Paul has seen this before. Just as Paul often goes to a synagogue, he then often in the past has met pushback. For example, in Pisidian Antioch, in the first missionary journey, Luke records, the author of Acts, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him, verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first, but since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." So he meets pushback, and then he turns to the Gentiles, that is, non-Jews. Or, for example, in Corinth, in Acts 18, just a few verses earlier from our text, they opposed Paul and became abusive. He shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And so the same thing happens in Ephesus. He goes to the synagogue first. But then after meeting opposition, he leaves and goes to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, more neutral ground, which leads to a wider audience that is including Gentiles. And I want to note before we go on that what Paul does in the hall of Tyrannus, kind of a neutral ground, is the same thing that he does in the synagogue. It's a little bit obscured in the NIV. Let me just show you in the ESV, a little bit more literal here. in verse 8 in the synagogue, he's reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And then he goes to the hall of Tyrannus. It's the same thing. He's reasoning daily in the hall of, reasoning in the synagogue, and now reasoning in the hall of Tyrannus. So he's doing the same thing, different context, different people, but still the same thing. What's the result? Well, Luke tells us in verse 10, this went on for 2 years. He's 2 years in that hall reasoning, so that, here's the result, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now notice God's sovereignty here. He uses obstinance, unbelief, maligning the way to achieve his end, his goal of getting the gospel out, to getting the word out. He uses persecution to push Paul now to a neutral ground where non-Jews can hear this. And hence in verse 10, we see all the Jews and Greeks in that province heard the word of God. We've seen this before. From a kind of macro structure in the book of Acts, you see persecution pushing the gospel out. In Acts chapter 1, the risen Lord says this to the disciples, the apostles, "You'll receive power and the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The concentric circles going out. Jesus, before he ascends, says to the apostles, disciples, "Stay here till the Holy Spirit comes on you, and then you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth." But then that doesn't happen until, doesn't begin to get pushed out beyond Jerusalem until Acts chapter 8. And it's, side note, it's interesting, the versification kind of, in Acts 8, it begins with a little bit of a summary of what happens in Acts 7. In Acts 7, Stephen is martyred, and there's a guy who's looking on at his martyrdom named Saul, who is Paul, who becomes a Christian, as you see here, but we'll pick it up there. And Saul approves of their killing him, namely Stephen. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So in other words, the Lord uses the persecution of the church in Acts 8:1 to achieve the goal that he spoke of in Acts 1:8. So what we're seeing here, persecution, getting the gospel out, it's not the first time we've seen it. From a large macro perspective, you see it in Acts 1:8. Jesus promises the gospel is going to go out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But it doesn't start to get traction until Acts 8:1 when persecution breaks out to the church in Jerusalem and all except the apostles are scattered. And did you notice, let me just go back, do you notice where Luke says the gospel goes? Judea and Samaria, the same language we saw Jesus use in Acts 1:8. So God sovereignly uses persecution in the lives of his followers to get the gospel out. You see it in Acts 8. You see it again here in Acts 19. Same time. Don't miss that Paul is human. Like I think it would be false to assume or unfair to assume that Paul, seeing that the gospel goes now to Jews and Greeks and all of Asia, that he's just all happy about this with no lament, with no pain felt. Don't forget, he felt and he faced persecution here. We get a little bit of insight into what Paul may have been experiencing in Acts 20. So what happens is Paul is going to be traveling around, and then he's going to come to a place called Miletus, which is south on the coast of Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and he's going to reach out and have a meeting with the elders, the church leaders in Ephesus. So we're in Ephesus now. And so time's going to pass. He's going to travel and eventually have a meeting with the elders in Ephesus. And during this teaching, this conversation with the elders, he's going to reflect on his time in Ephesus. And listen to what he says. You get insight from Paul himself into what he was experiencing, what he was doing in Ephesus. So in Acts 20, he has this meeting with the elders. "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church." So he tells the elders of Ephesus, where he's at now, "Come, I want to meet with you in Miletus." When they arrived, he said, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks, they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. So you get some insight there. You get the affirmation that the gospel is going out to Jews and Greeks. You get the affirmation that he's preaching Christ and repentance and faith. But you also saw in verse 19 the tears motif. I serve the Lord in the midst of severe testing. I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears in the midst of severe testing are the plots of my Jewish opponents. So yes, the good news is that the good news goes out to Jews and Greeks and all of Asia. Yes, that's great. But there's a cost to Paul here. He characterizes his ministry as being characterized by tears. Paul will write a letter to the church in Corinth, and he will also reflect on his time in Ephesus, and it could be this specific episode that he's referring to when he writes to the church in Corinth and says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experience in the province of Asia." So Ephesus is in Asia. "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself." So if this is his reflection on this specific episode where he's facing persecution, he gets kicked out, he leaves the synagogue, goes to the hall of Tyrannus, then we have insight here. I mean, listen to the language. "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself." If this is in fact referring to what happened in Acts 19 in Ephesus, when he faces persecution and moves him from the synagogue into the hall of Tyrannus, he despaired of life itself. There was a weight, there was a cost to the ministry of Paul, even though God used that to help the gospel go, such that Luke records, all the Jews and Greeks in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Just don't miss the human side of Paul. And don't miss that maybe in your own life, God will use very difficult trials to magnify his name and declare his glories around the world. So, in these first few verses, we see preaching despite persecution that leads to all hearing the word of the Lord. So we move from the lips of Paul, if you will, now to his hands, because next thing we see are miracles that lead to all honoring the name of the Lord. Luke records, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. So specifically, some of the miracles here, healing of illnesses, the leaving of evil spirits, and speaking of evil spirits, what happens next in the text is a foil to this text. It gives us insight both into the culture of Ephesus at that time, but also the power of Jesus appropriately applied. Some Jews, Luke continues, went around driving out evil spirits. Driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Lord Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. So some context here. Let me just read you some context historically. What is Ephesus like at that time? What are these guys doing? Evidently, well, there were people who went around making a living by various kinds of pseudoscientific or clairvoyant powers, including the practice of exorcism. They were ready to call on the names of any and every god or divinity in their invocations. And often they recited a long list of names so as to be sure of including the right god in any particular case. So Ephesus is a very spiritual place. We'll see this in spades next week. But have you ever thought that? Have you ever been tempted to just cover your bases? Like, I'll believe in the Christian God, but let me, just in case I'm wrong or not on the same page, let me also kind of tie in some Buddhism and some other world religions and some own folk religions. I'll just have this own kind of pantheon that I believe in. That seems to be what they were doing. Did you hear the context here? And even you see it here, even without knowing the historical context. They're these exorcists that are like, oh, I heard Jesus is powerful. Let me pull him into my toolbox, my exorcist toolbox, and I'll say his name as well. That same temptation occurs to us as well at times, perhaps. Like, I'll be a Christian, but let me also kind of tie in some other faith, some other religion, some other worldviews. Would you do that in marriage? Like, oh, she is so good at cooking. Or this woman, however, is good at, she has a good income. Or she's a good conversationalist. Let me just take them all into my marriage. It's interesting. In the Old Testament, what happens with the people of God there is not so much that they turn from God and just worship exclusively another false god like Baal. What you see in the Old Testament is the people of God taking on another false god, or a false god. So, sure, we'll be faithful, we'll believe in the one true and living God, but let's add in the worship of God, of Baal. Let's add in the worship of Asherah. It's called syncretism. We're just going to combine this. That obviously is not helpful. And so even that marriage analogy that I gave could be applicable. Because so often what you see in the Old Testament is that being indicted by God as spiritual adultery. But as we'll see what happens next, when you treat Jesus like a magic charm, kind of bringing him into your own personal pantheon, and you're expecting the power of Jesus, things will not turn out well. One day, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I know about, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating, they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When you treat the name of Jesus like a magic charm and are expecting the power of knowing Jesus, you're in for a rude surprise, as they found out there. It's so interesting in the text. Even the evil spirit knows that that's not how this works. In verse 15, one day the evil spirit answered them, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you? Like, it's like this exorcist is like, the spirit is smarter than him. He's like, that's not how this works. The power is in knowing the Lord and doing his work. So in verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Paul's not even present, but even a handkerchief or apron touched by him is used to heal and cast out evil spirits. But for those who do not know Jesus, using his name in a magic spell will not work, which is a good reminder that you cannot manipulate Jesus. Jesus is not your butler. He's not your chauffeur. He's not your AI companion who glazes you with compliments and agrees with everything you say. No. That's not how this works. You cannot manipulate Jesus. They find that out in a pretty rude and intense way. So what's the result of this? Well, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. In other words, word gets out, and they're like, whoa. Who is this God that cannot be manipulated? And that leads to them being seized with fear. But did you notice who is seized with fear? Luke records, the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus. That's the same phrase we heard in verse 10. The word of God went out to all the Jews and Greeks, actually in Asia, but here the Jews and Greeks as well. So what have we seen thus far? The word of God is spreading to all the Jews and Greeks in verse 10. Miraculous signs and wonders are accompanying that word. Then this is all being noticed by the Jews and Greeks, and they honor the name of Jesus. Well, what does that look like? What does it look like to honor the name of Jesus? Well, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number of them who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came out to 50,000 drachma. It's incredible. What we see here in Ephesus is Harry Potter and his friends are turning to Christ. Can you imagine the church in Ephesus? You're sitting next to a former witch and warlock and wizard. This is the picture that Luke sets forth what's happening in Ephesus. The gospel is going out, and they're responding in repentance and faith. And did you notice how they demonstrate the repentance? It's concrete. They're burning their scrolls. It's public. Luke literally records this is publicly happening, and it's extreme. It's costly. It's so costly that Luke notes how much this all costs. They're burning these sorceries books and stuff. He says it costs 50,000 drachmas. So, okay, what's a drachma? A drachma is a day's wage. And so I looked, the average day's wage is about $200. So 200 times 50,000 is, roughly in our dollars, $10 million just going up in smoke. Now you might be pushing back and be like, that doesn't sound efficient. That's such a waste. Couldn't they just like sell the books and give the money to the poor? Oh, I've heard that before. Remember at the end of the Gospel of John? It's not exactly the same by any means, but Judas says the same thing. And we talked about when we looked at that text in the Gospel of John, there's this lavish worship. To put it in this context, sometimes it's better to waste, if you will, an item or items to honor the Lord. Their repentance is concrete, public, extreme, and it's wise. It's extremely wise. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives this over-the-top imagery of what you should do with things that hold you back from following him. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And here's where it gets extreme. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So Jesus employs this very vivid, almost grotesque metaphor, but the idea is, look, whatever is a barrier between you and following the Lord, deal with it. There was a Christian from many years ago who said this, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Kind of that almost that same idea here. Like if there's things that are guarding or are barrier between you and honoring God, following God, just deal with it, get rid of it, or in this case, burn them up. I remember back in college, so there was this magazine that is still around, but certainly popular back in the day, that some of the guys on the floor subscribed to called Sports Illustrated. So Sports Illustrated, as the name implies, is mostly every issue is just about sports, baseball, football, basketball, etc. However, there is one issue that comes out in the winter that is not really so much about sports. It's simply called the Sports Illustrated Swimsuit Edition. And so I remember in college, and you can imagine, a swimsuit edition is not super helpful to guys trying to pursue integrity. And so I remember there was this box once you got off the elevator and just said, hey, drop your current issue of Sports Illustrated here, and we'll discard it. That's an example of, hey, be killing sin, lest it be killing you. A part of you might be saying, but you paid for that edition. Yeah, sometimes it's better just to waste it if it's going to hinder your walk with the Lord. That's how you confront sin, even as they did in Ephesus. To honor God, you may need to literally cut yourself off from certain media. One more example, more contemporary. Was at a gathering recently, and the speaker was talking about he's just not on social media. It's not helpful. And certainly that can be true with visual lust, but also, let's be honest, social media can cultivate the lust of someone else's life, and cultivate jealousy within your own soul. Maybe cut it off. Maybe burn it. Like, let's deal with this pretty aggressively. One last note on this. Notice these are young Christians. Like, they're really young Christians here. Like, I feel like as you get more mature in the faith, sometimes that zeal dissipates. Sometimes that passion erodes. But these are young Christians, and they're like, burn it all if it's going to impact or be a barrier to following the Lord. I feel like older Christians, though they might be more mature, might say, oh, calm down. Don't go overboard. Young Christians. Full of zeal, full of passion. Burn it all. $10 million doesn't matter. It's worth it if it means following the Lord. So in the text here, we see amazing things here. Despite persecution, or maybe even because of persecution, the gospel is going out, and Luke records in Acts 19:10 that all the Jews and Greeks in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. We see illnesses cured, evil spirits leaving, and many Ephesians radically turning to Christ. How is this ministry happening? What's driving me? What's causing this exponential ministry? Well, the text. Do you notice? The text begins with and affirms at the end what's driving this. What's the method here? What's the means of this? Verse 10. Again. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And then Luke's summary statement in verse 20 is, in this way the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. The word is doing the work. Verses 8 through 10, the word is preached. In verses 11 through 16, the word is adorned or supported by, or authenticated by these signs, wonders, and miracles. In verses 18, 17 through 20, the word is responded to through repentance and faith by these Ephesians turning to Christ and burning their scrolls. The idea that the word goes out and changes lives is one of the themes that you see in the book of Acts. For example, in Acts chapter 6, there's some tension in the early church. What's happening is that the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews have a little bit of a friction because the Greek-speaking Jews' widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And so the young church gets together and they figure out what they're going to do. The elders are going to delegate the distribution of the food to the deacons. And Luke records the result. The word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So there's a lot going on here. I think one thing is healthy churches have elders and deacons, and as a result, the elders can continue to do their ministry, which in verses earlier is the ministry of the word. And so the word ministry goes and it continues, and so as a result, the word spreads, and the result of that, a number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, including even priests. So one of the themes you see in the book of Acts is that the word is going out and changing lives. The word is doing the work. Or for example, in Acts chapter 12, Peter was imprisoned, but then is miraculously rescued, followed by Herod dying because of his pride. And then Luke records this, but the word of God continued to spread, flourish. In other words, Luke is saying, look, despite political oppression, Herod will fall, but the word remains, and the word will do the work. Or one more. In Pisidian Antioch, first missionary journey, Luke records, the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. It starts in the city, but spreads throughout the region and transforms lives. So the theme that you see, one of the themes you see in the book of Acts is the word is doing the work. The word gets out there and changes lives. Dramatic change, even $10 million, if you will, change. I was thinking recently, you know, I want to be transformed. Like, I don't want to be the same next year as I was last year. So how do we become transformed? How does God work in our lives? Well, part of it, it's the word. The word needs to dwell in my heart and transform my life. Think about this. If you're a Christian, you became a Christian because the word was at work in your life. First Peter, Paul, Peter writes, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. How? Through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. In other words, how do you become a Christian? You become a Christian because the word shows you the beauty and power of God in creation, how he created you fearfully and wonderfully. The word shows you the horror and depth of our sin. The word also shows us the overwhelming grace of God in sending his son to die for our sins and rise for our justification. It's all the word. Now, this can be shown forth to you in different ways. Maybe a friend shared this with you, and you weren't specifically reading it yourself. But it's the word that's taking root in your life that opens your eyes both to your sin and the glories of Christ. But it's the word through which we're born again. It's the word that we grow in Christ. Paul to the church in Colossae will write this. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. Now look where he roots this. What's going on here? How are they demonstrating this fruit, if you will, of the Spirit? the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel. Now he talks about the gospel. The gospel has come to you in the same way the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. The word of the gospel, this narrative of God's redemption through Christ, took root in your life, and it's transforming your life, even if it's going around the world and doing the same thing. So we're born again through the word, and we grow with the word taking root in our lives. That's why when we gather on Sundays, have you noticed? We read the word. John just read the word. There's something about sitting under the word and affirming Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. One author writes this: as we hear the word and we sit here listening, it acknowledges our own weaknesses in that we continually need to be reminded of what God has said. It says we're willing to listen to God's words, to sit under it in order to be instructed, assessed, and evaluated by it. It says we're willing to agree with its presentation of reality, its estimation and judgment of us. It says we're willing to submit to its verdict and commands without qualification. So not only do we read the word, my goal is to preach the word, not just tell stories or anecdotes or my own thoughts. Have you ever noticed, and I wouldn't blame you for this, even now, I literally read almost the whole text that John just read. I would not, if I were you, I'd be like, that's inefficient. He literally just read the whole thing, and now you're reading it again. Why? Two reasons. One is, at least for me, we forget quickly. Like, look, I would have just totally forgotten what John just read. And it's hard. We'll talk about this in a couple weeks. It's hard to do what you're doing now, to lock in and engage. So I figure, can we just put some handholds here? And, hey, this is verses 8 and 9. Second reason is I want you to see that what I'm setting forth is rooted in the word. And see, look, we just went through this and see that? That's my goal, is to preach the word. Why? Because the word changes your life. Not stories that I tell, not anecdotes, not my own thoughts. So we gather on Sunday to hear the word, to preach the word. We sing the word too. Sometimes literally, particularly a lot of the Psalms have been contemporized and we sing those. Or even if it's not verbatim, there's phrases or ideas certainly that are rooted in the word. We see the word when we come to the Lord's Supper or communion. We see the word being lived out, the gospel being lived out. This is Jesus' body broken and blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Or in baptism, as we saw a few weeks ago. You died to sin, buried with Christ, risen to new life. That's from the scripture. We pray the word. We've done the last 2 weeks, and even at the end of today, we'll pray the word. Why? Hopefully you see, because the word works. It's the word that goes forth and changes lives even exponentially. As we wrap up, let me just clarify. What's the goal? The goal is not that you become Bible nerds. Like, that's foundational. That's good. You become a Bible nerd, that you know about the Bible. You can handle the word well. You understand what's going on. The goal is that you know Christ and become followers who would gladly give up even $10 million in books if it means you can follow Christ more faithfully. But how does that happen? It's the word illuminated by the Holy Spirit. So recently I was watching the testimony of a YouTuber. Now, I'd watched this YouTuber for a number of years, and remember last week we talked about this hunch that I have sometimes. I'm like, that guy might be a Christian. So I've watched his channel for years. I was like, is this guy a Christian? So he has a separate channel in which he plays Minecraft, and On Easter, he shared his testimony. And I really appreciated it because it's so Gen Z, right? Because he's 27, he's playing Minecraft and sharing his testimony. And it was super, and he says this, he's a young Christian, right? He's been a Christian for about 6 years or so. And he says, I don't know everything, and he's just, you know, chopping wood the whole time, and he's sharing his testimony, and I just loved it because it's so raw and it was so real, and it just had that passion, right? Remember, if you're an old Christian, like, remember that passion you had when you were younger? Anyway, he was just sharing his testimony, and I was so struck by something he said about halfway through, about what it was like when he became a Christian, even why he became a Christian. I think in part why he wants to continue to grow. He said this, look, when you examine the Gospels, which is the Word, right, and you see Jesus, he says this, quote, he only gets better, more beautiful, more amazing. Like, that's the goal here. The goal is not simply that you read the Bible and check it off. The goal simply isn't simply that you become a Bible nerd and know the Bible. The goal is that you know the Lord. And you see him get more beautiful and more amazing because your eyes are open to the beauty of the gospel. Your eyes are open to his love and his lavish grace. And that's what Paul prays. I'm going to read one more text from the book of Ephesians. So Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's praying for the church in this letter. And listen to what he prays. He's going to pray for the church in Ephesus that they would know the love of God. And he's going to use this four-dimensional language to describe the love. So let me read this, and then I will pray the word for us. In Ephesians 3, Paul writes this, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled the measure of all fullness. Let's pray together. Father, would you do a work in our lives that through the power of your Spirit, through your word, that indeed we would know Christ, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, and being rooted and established in your love, that you would, through the power of your Holy Spirit, through your word, with the church, grasp this four-dimensional love, wide, long, high, and deep, this love that Paul himself is unknowable. Help us to know that which is unknowable, Lord. Overwhelm us with your love as set forth with clarity, articulation, and charity in your word. So, Lord, help us to be people of your word, not simply to know the word, but to know the God of the word, to know you, and to know your love you have lavished upon us in Christ. So, Lord, do a work that we would be satisfied in you and that you would be glorified in us. For this we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.